The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. It's really, really good to be with you today. My name is Kyle Estep, and one of the pastors and elders here at Summit. And always a pleasure and a joy to be with all of you. I'm really grateful for you. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. We do hope and pray that you feel welcomed and encouraged, and really encouraged by the reminder that we've already talked about, sang about, thought about together today, that God loves us, that God loves His people, and that God has taken very intentional, purposeful, and faithful steps to make His dwelling among those whom He loves. And that is a really beautiful picture of some of what we'll see this morning. So really, really glad to be here with all of you and to take time to navigate through and continue in this story that we find ourselves in the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Exodus chapter 25. We are going to kind of plow through Exodus 25, 26, and 27, probably up here a little bit. And a lot of times when we're going through longer sections of a book, we'll still read those sections together out loud on a Sunday morning. And today we're doing that just a little differently. Today we invited you to see a piece of that already where you were spending time with the Lord. And we're going to invite you to consider going back and reading Exodus 25, 26, and 27 sometime later today. If you want to continue through the week, you can, but just sometime later today, going back and rereading these texts. And there's a reason. The reason is there's a lot of detail in these passages that it might be quick, you might be quick, I might be quick in our tendency to just kind of gloss over. We have a habit of that we'll talk about in just a moment. But I want you to see something of the beauty of this text that then might compel your heart to go sit in it for a little while. So that'll be our approach today, and by God's grace, we'll get through all of that together. And the reason we're doing that is because I want to ask an honest question of you that I ask of myself. How often do you really read the fine print? Just think about it when you're buying something, or you're getting a new cell phone, or you're someplace where there's something you're supposed to read. I know you because I know me. Many of you do that thing where you have to click the box that says, I acknowledge all the fine details that I'm signing off here for. And if there's a button that immediately scrolls to the bottom of that to click it, everybody's hitting that button. Maybe there's one or two of you in the room who you've got so much joyful time on your hands that you've made it your life's mission to read the fine print. But the majority of us are just like, fine print, no thanks. I acknowledge all my responsibility here. And there's a speed to that and a natural tendency to that. So sometimes, if we're honest, we might read through the pages of Scripture and we will come to some places in Scripture, perhaps a genealogy from time to time, perhaps the entire book of Leviticus or Numbers, and we'll have a natural instinct to kind of just be like, got it. Like, God, do you have the box I could check to just let me get to the next thing? And there, that I think that tendency would be a natural thing here because of two reasons. One, there's a ton of instruction going on in these chapters. Quite literally, God is like the engineer and the architect all wrapped up in one, and He lays the manual in front of the people and says, go. And it's like reading the thing you never read when you put furniture together. Like, it's that kind of, it's over-the-top detail. It's like not something you bought that has four steps. It's like you bought it at IKEA, and you ain't ever going to finish it. Like, it's that kind of detail that's going on here. So the tendency would be to just gloss over because you know the high picture that's going to get presented here. But I think there's something really beautiful in all the measurements and fabrics and furniture and lampstands and altars that is worth seeing, so that then you might be compelled by the heart of it all to read the beauty and the detail of it all. Right? I mean, because that's the other phrase which I find interesting. No one wants to read the fine print, But we look at each other all the time and say, there's beauty in the details. And right in the middle of what God's going to do here, right at the very beginning, I should say, of Exodus 25, in verse 8, God's going to give you the heart of everything that's about to get explained in these three chapters. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's the point of everything you're going to read in these three chapters. If I could, because I love to, hang kind of an idea over our hearts and minds today to kind of carry with us through these texts, I would say this: there's overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God with his people. There's absolutely overwhelming beauty in the way in which God persists to be present with his people. God wants his people to know him, not only as the God who delivers them, but the God who dwells with them. And you start to see all of that unfold here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Not because God's going to be confined to this place, but this will be a place which he chooses to dwell with them. And they desperately needed it. I want to talk about the overwhelming beauty in the presence of God in the midst of his people. And the first thing that we see jumping off the pages here in Exodus chapter 25 is that God's presence is a gracious presence. Right before God says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, he's going to start inviting people to participate in the very materials he needs to do that. So look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me.'" Now I want to pause there for a second because I think that's really, really interesting. God doesn't say, shake them down and get everything you can. He says, I want you to receive a gift from anyone whose heart moves them to willingly participate. And he goes on and says, this is the contribution you shall receive, starting in verse 3. "You shall receive gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." So precious metals, fine fabrics, animal skins, wood, oil, spices, gemstones. Where did they get all of that? I mean, these are people who've just come out of 400 years of bondage and slavery, and they're wandering through the wilderness. Where did they come up with that stuff? And then you are reminded, you are remembering, if you're thinking about the story that we've been walking through, that they were just slaves a few months ago, but back in Exodus chapter 12, when Yahweh delivers Israel from Egypt, he tells them to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver and clothing. And guess what? The Egyptian neighbors did. They gave it to them. Now, it might have been a little bit of one of these kind of gifts. Yes, take it. Get out of here. Like, there's some weird stuff going on in Egypt because of you people and your God. But nonetheless, they give it away, and they plundered Egypt without lifting an absolute sword at all. Which I find one of the beauty in the details, because this was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, 14. All those hundreds of years earlier, when God says to Abraham, "You will be sojourners in a land that is not yours and servants there, the people that I'm going to give to you, your offspring, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is God talking to Abraham hundreds of years prior. And he says this in verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." Like, if you don't think God's up to something, even in the pain, even in the suffering, even in the agony, and keeping promise even when it feels like he's nowhere to be found, then in one sense, you could rightfully say of us, we're not paying attention to the beauty in the details. And so God takes out of the abundance that they have received when he set them free an offering. You can quite literally say, in other words, because this is true of us, everything Israel is about to give when they are compelled to do so in their heart is something God already gave them first. That's what God's doing. I don't need your offerings. I want your heart. I want you to learn who I am by being with me and joining in the work that I have for you. One author I read said this was similar to a parent inviting their children to help them work. The parent doesn't necessarily need the child's help. In fact, many times it'd be faster and easier without it. But you invite them because there's joy in sharing in the work together. The child gets to participate, and when the work is done, gets to say, "I was a part of that." Thus, the invitation of God in the tabernacle instruction is that God wants to dwell with his people, but it is a gracious presence, one of invitation, one of participation, one that is about grace, not what you can earn. And really, truthfully, only based on what you can give in the motivation of your heart, which is the fruit of something God already gave you. The second thing I think we start to pick up here is that God's presence is a holy presence. Because after he takes all the contributions, the first item he describes is one of the most important pieces of furniture in the entire tabernacle that will be built, the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to Exodus chapter 25 and verses 10 through 11. He says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it make on it a molding of gold around it." So you have this kind of wooden box about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall, completely covered in gold, inside and out. And in verse 16, he's going to say that you're going to put the Lord's testimony inside of it. But there's this really important feature that's going to go on top. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So this, the lid is like solid gold with 2 angelic figures, cherubim, facing each other, wings stretched upward. And with that image in mind, in verse 22, God says something staggering. "There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, I will speak with you." Man, that's profound and beautiful to actually just sit in for a moment that this mercy seat is the like throne of God in the midst of people dwelling on this earth. The tabernacle is going to have all these wonderful pieces of furniture with purpose and meaning and depth behind them. But the centerpiece, the place in which you might say, as one author did, heaven and earth touch. Like God actually dwelling among his people and speaking to them at the mercy seat. And we know this, we've been seeing this in Exodus. God is holy. People tremble at the presence of God. There is a rightful fear and trembling when you consider being in the presence of Yahweh. And to hear him speak, on one hand, we've just come through chapters where they're like, no more, we can't take it. Too holy, too beautiful, too much. And God is building a place in which he might actually dwell in their presence. And you remember this holy God like a consuming fire. But he's going to set up a means by which his holy presence in the midst of their lives can be maintained. And that's going to keep coming. I'm not going to take all of that, but on the day in the future where you're starting to say, how can this coexist? I mean, you're going to find later in the story of the Bible that somebody casually touches this thing and dies. So the only way in which sinful people can actually continue to dwell with a holy God in their midst is going to be by the way of blood. And the Day of Atonement will continue to be a reminder that the priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, carrying the blood of sacrifice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people, because God wants to dwell with them. The mercy seat. The presence of God in the midst of the people. All of God's holiness and beauty touching the center of their life. It goes on to say that the presence of God is a very sustaining and guiding presence for us, because after the ark, God describes two pieces of furniture that get developed and built for the holy place, the table of presence and the golden lampstand. And in Exodus 25 and verse 30, it says, "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." And there were always going to be these 12 loaves of bread laid out on this golden table, one for each of the 12 tribes. Every week, fresh bread placed as a symbol of God's people were always before his face, and that he was going to continue to be their primary provider. It's this reminder that God is not with his people in just some abstract spiritual sense. It's that God actually cares about the physical, felt, detailed needs of their life. Like the very thing they need to eat to be sustained, he's aware of. And then this lampstand made of pure gold and seven branches decorated like almond blossoms. In Exodus chapter 27, in verses 20 and 21, later on, it says the lamps were to burn continually, fueled by pure oil and tended to by the priest from evening to morning. And in Exodus 25, kind of to end the chapter, you get the details of building this lampstand, which gives light in the darkness. I mean, you think about it, they're building this giant tabernacle, which is like a giant tent with no windows. So to do the work that God is inviting them to participate in particular the priests to participate in, would have been in utter blackness, darkness, if it wasn't for the light to serve. And so you know that the lamp, the table and the lampstand begin to teach that God has a sustaining presence with us, but he also has a guiding presence. In one sense, God's saying, I am the means by which you are nourished, and I am the means by which you know the way. And in the next two chapters and the structures that follow, I think you get an image of God's forever presence. Exodus 26 and 27, I promise you, if you do go back and you take the time to read through, you might get to a place where you think, this is some tough reading. It's construction language. All kinds of things. This tabernacle, this tent made of tin curtains of fine linen with blue and purple and scarlet yarn joined together, draped over a wooden frame. Over the linen curtains, layers of goat hair and ram skins and another protective covering. And it was beautiful on the inside, but in some sense, in some parts of it, very ordinary on the outside. But the intent of what God was building here was something that could be with the people as the people go. I love what one commentator said. This was God's traveling Sinai. Like, what a cool picture that God was building something to be on the move with his people, to be present with them. It's like the mountain of God's smoke and fiery presence in the midst of the people brought such trembling and fear and trepidation, but now it's inviting them to come near and to come close and to enjoy his presence and saying to them, where you go, I go. Or maybe better yet understood, where I go, you come with me. And chapter 27 describes the altar of the burnt offering where sacrifices are made in the courtyard where people could gather, meaning that God's presence is not entirely hidden away in some capacity where only the elite get inside. No, there is a system to which God is displaying his presence among his people for the whole community. And Israel's camp was intended to be arranged around this structure being built that would house the very presence of God. So it was this image for them. I am not a God out there, disinterested, disassociated with the actual plot of your life. I'm the center of your life. Your whole life revolves around me. Your whole life aims toward me. Your whole life is held together by me. Which I think makes the picture so compelling. I was telling the worship team and everybody serving in here today before the service that if I could make up a verb, thinking about this text, the verb I would make up is God is Edening. I don't even know how to say it because it's not a word. But if you think about the story of the text of Scripture and you think about Eden, which we don't think about enough, to be honest with you, it's hard for us to even grasp a picture of Eden in our mind. I mean, there's details in Genesis 1 and 2, but the truth is when we turn there, like most of us, on our best moment of imagination, see something we've already seen. And the most compelling part of Eden, in the midst of all the beautiful things God creates and gives, is God's uninhibited presence with his people. Like the most painful, agonizing part of Genesis 3 is the separation. The once most beautiful, compelling part of the picture that God dwelt perfectly with his people has been manipulated, distorted. So then you come to a place like this and God's building a structure, because you'll come to multiple places in Exodus 25, 26, and 27 where you're actually going to see God say to Moses, build it like I showed it to you. Like when I tell you that I want to think about what it means, I ask this question all the time in groups when I'm sometimes teaching through like the story of the Bible. If you could be a fly on the wall in a scene in the Bible, what scene would you pick? I've got hundreds, but you know, one of them is like when Moses is hanging out there for 40 days and 40 nights in the cloud and nobody else is in there. That'd be pretty cool. And it seems as though Yahweh with Moses in that space says to him, I'm going to show you what we're going to build. Because every time they come back to the instructions, Yahweh says to Moses to tell the people, tell them what I showed you. I mean, you think reading the instructions are hard. Moses is like, you gave me a picture and you want me to build that? That's why there's so many instructions here. Because God cares. He cares about dwelling with his people. He cares about being in the center of their attention and their affection. He cares about every move they're making. He cares about their experience of him in a very real and tangible way. From Exodus to the end of the book in Revelation, you have these Eden images. Because in all the sadness and all the grief of the garden gone wrong, when they are departing the garden, God makes a promise to them, God clothes them, and the consequences of their sinful choices still sends them out. But when you look back, what's over the gate? Cherubim. You get to this picture, this tabernacle, always its entrance facing eastward and over the very present place of God dwelling with his people, cherubim. And you're going to get to eternity someday in a new heaven and a new earth. And do you know what will be present in the beauty of God's presence with his people in perfection restored? Read Revelation. Go find some cherubim. Why? Because God had something intentional he was doing in Eden that he actually doesn't give up on, ever. So he just keeps Edening. He just keeps bringing it back. He just keeps bringing his people into his presence. He keeps moving them toward what he wanted for them all along. And their inability or our inability to actually experience that in its fullness in our own strength and our own ability is why God set up a means by which there would be mercy given. And I think that's the kind of final beautiful picture of his presence is it is a merciful presence. The tabernacle and the ark and the bread and the lampstand and the curtains, they are God's way of revealing something about the nature and the character of the promise he's made and his unwavering commitment to keep it. I want to go back in chapter 25 to this mercy seat. Years later, when they would take the Hebrew of the Old Testament and they would translate it into Greek, the word here for mercy seat got translated to a word in Greek called hilasterion or something like that. Let's be honest. But that is the word. Hilasterion became the word that they would use to describe mercy seat. Can I just read you something beautiful that we get from the Apostle Paul in allowing us to be reminded that God's commitment to dwell with his people, God's initiative and persistence to dwell among his people, God's unwavering and unrelenting promise to make his dwelling with his people, God's fulfillment of that promise, when you get to a place like John chapter 1 and it says that the Word put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. Like this tabernacle, the word John uses in John 1 is quite literally that Jesus tabernacled among us. That's why I think there's so much beauty in the details, because God was aiming our attention forward the entire time while he was doing present reality things. And then Paul comes along in a really famous passage, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he goes on to say, "Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 25, he says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had mercifully and graciously covered sins. And in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He's not going to lay down any of his justice, but he's also going to be the justifier of the one whose faith is in Jesus. So he is both just and justifier. How? Through this tricky little word, propitiation. Can I tell you something really, really beautiful? Do you know what that word is in Greek? Hilasterion. God made Jesus the mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is our perfect mercy seat. He is both the place where God does, in fact, meet his people and make his dwelling among them, and the very sacrifice that makes it possible that God will dwell there forever. God's presence is holy, but through the blood of Christ, his holiness is no longer a terror to us. It still is something that brings fear rightfully, but it actually humbles us and at the same time can become a great source of hope for us. How could God do that? How could God say, "I'm going to make the very presence I have among you move from the place that only rightfully brings fear and trembling to a place that rightfully humbles you in fear, but draws you closer in through the mercy seat, through the perfect mercy seat. The Son of God lifted up to die, paying the debt we deserve to pay, dying the death we deserve to die. God is persistent in being present with his people, so much so that at the cost, the great cost of his one and only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, he made him the mercy seat so that you and I may enter all the way in and never, ever, ever have to leave. I'm telling you, there's overwhelming beauty in the details of God's persistence in his desire to be present with his people. I'm going to ask Doug and Beth and Trevor to come back up. And as they do, I want you to consider, just listen. You can jot them down if you want and go later, but just listen to some of the images that the author of Hebrews picks up on here. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it says that Christ entered into the most holy place once and for all by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So if your faith is in Christ, his blood has been shed, his work is done, and you are welcomed into the presence of God fully, freely, and forever because of him. I think one of the great challenges for us in life of practicing the presence of God and being attentive to the presence of God is believing we belong there. And on one hand, you can rightfully say, "I have no business there, except Jesus tells me to keep coming in, to stay there, to remain there, to come boldly there,
which then we are invited in Hebrews chapter 4, draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in your help of need. Because of Jesus, the throne of judgment has become a throne of grace. You do come in humility. You do come in your neediness. But what you find there is grace and mercy spilling over off the mercy seat. Because the blood of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus as your perfect mercy seat means that he never grows tired of covering you and cleansing you and saying to you, right here is where you belong. Quite literally, it's where you were made to be. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, at the end of verse 5, end of verse 6, all of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In all of life and all of its circumstances and all of its chaos, and regardless of what might come your way, he lacks no good thing that you need. His faithful presence truly frees you to rest in this world and to say with the psalmist at the end of Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may declare all of his works. There's overwhelming beauty in the persistent presence of God. There's an old hymn writer, John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Listen to his words in this hymn. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross in shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Jesus Christ, the perfect mercy seat. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And oh, how unwavering and how faithful and how good and how persistent your presence is. It's really quite overwhelming to stop and consider all the beauty of the details that you would implore so that you might make your dwelling among your people. And then all those years later, that you would actually willingly condescend into human flesh through your Son to make his dwelling among us in truth and grace, to be obedient where we were disobedient, faithful where we were faithless, righteous where we were unrighteous, and to become for us what we could never have earned and never deserved, to become for us the perfect mercy seat, shedding your blood that we might be redeemed and covered and cleansed and welcomed into your presence as beloved sons and daughters who need not fear of being cast out, but only know what it means to be delightful in the welcoming presence you offer and to be held there forever until we see you face to face and you remove all barriers, all things that inhibit your presence fully and completely. One day in your presence forevermore, you will be our God, we will be your people as we already are, and that presence is our now reality. So would you help us to embrace it, to receive it, and to walk confidently in it through your Spirit, through Christ and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.